It's just a delight to be with you, and I want to thank all of the churches that have participated, and some of you have traveled a long distance to come here. I thank you for your eagerness and your enthusiasm, and I just pray that the Lord will somehow minister to you. If you're a follower of Christ, that this will be a special blessing to draw you nearer. And if you are here as a skeptic or not sure where you stand, I pray that at least one thing will be accomplished, and that is it'll get you on the journey of a search, a very honest search. We get all kinds of ideas given to us from different perspectives, and it is the truth ultimately that will have the final say. And that's what interests us, that you will truly begin the journey and in the pursuit of truth and not stop before you get there. I go to India about 3 or 4 times a year, certainly at least a couple of times a year. And I was telling my colleagues this time, after being there for nearly 30, 40 years every year, I've never seen such hunger, never seen such need. We were dealing with large crowds, actually. The last night, over 15,000 in attendance, and just a wave of people responding to the invitation. About 80% of them were young people, and most of them coming from a completely different worldview. In fact, when I got back to my hotel room, my wife, who's from Canada and has traveled with me quite a bit, she said, "Do you think they really understood what you were inviting them to see such a large number coming forward?" But they are among some of the brightest young people you'll meet anywhere in the globe. They knew exactly what they were doing. I remember doing it when I was 17 years old in Delhi. And so if you truly are on a search and an honest search, I pray that God will put you on that track and get you to the point where you will recognize what he has in store for you and how precious is the gospel of Christ once you understand its parameters and what it has to say to you. I'd like to read for you a few verses of a dialogue that Jesus had in the last moments of his earthly mission here, and he's talking to Pontius Pilate. I think it is profound, this wee little interaction that Pilate has with him, and then I'll get into the talk on why I believe Jesus Christ to be the only way to God. Now, I want to make a couple of comments in qualifying the talk for tonight. I've dealt with this in many different ways in my writings. If you have read the book Jesus Among Other Gods, that's a completely different trajectory. There I come to Jesus from dealing with the answers that he gave to 7 different questions that no other claimant to divine or prophetic status would ever have answered the same way. And those answers of Christ encompass such profound ideas. That's a different approach to the same subject. I've dealt with it on Jesus, unique amongst the religions of the world. And that is a different approach as well. I'm in the midst of writing a book, and the opening chapter in that book is Who is Jesus? I've come to that from a different perspective. There I come to it from Jesus expressing his own titles about himself: the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God, and Savior. Numerous different titles, which takes you in a trans-ethnic response, in a trans-prophetic response, where he presents himself as the Son of God. What I want to do tonight is bring to you the existential approach to this answer. What is it that you know in your experience which either comes as a hunger or as a fulfillment in your own life? What is it that existentially you sense from day to day that in many ways is undeniable, and how Christ addresses those hungers and those fulfillments in a very, very unique way? And I hope I can at least meet that challenge without giving a counter perspective as a legitimate alternative. Here it is, Jesus talking to Pilate, and as Pilate has got him on trial before him. And this is the way it goes. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, for Pilate, this is a politically motivated statement, because he's looking for some point of leverage with which he could pin on Jesus and do away with him, to tell the Caesars, as it were, that this was on behalf of Rome. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? So Jesus is now moving him away from the politicization of the question to something of transcending reality. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Oh, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With that, he went out. Isn't that ironic? He asked the most important question a person could ever ask and refused to wait for the answer. What is truth? And he walked away. You know, you'd think he would at least want to wait and hear what Jesus has to say about what truth is, having claimed to be the truth, and not only that, then giving the sequel to that, they that are on the side of truth, listen to me, meaning that the test of your intent is revealed by whether or not you actually listen to him. That's a remarkable claim to make. You've said it right. And they that are on the side of truth, listen to me. Intent is prior to content. To give truth to him who loves it not, says George MacDonald, is but to give him more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation. Did he hear that? To give truth to him who loves it not is only to give him more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation. So if you are not interested in the truth and the truth is given to you, it gives you more of a diversified option to misinterpret what it is that you have just been told. And so the hunger for truth is something that is remarkable. I remember during my days at Cambridge in England when my family and I went into London one day, and I wanted to see a court case going on at the Old Bailey. And as I walked in there, you can go into the balcony area, step into any of the courtrooms where the trial is in progress. Unknown to us, it happened to be the trial of a man who had been charged by two girls who were minors who had accused him of having raped them. And you know, you sit down there in the balcony and you're looking down. It's a tiny little box seat, actually. My wife and another couple and two of our three children. And actually, they were asked then to leave because of the nature of the trial. Our two girls were very young. They had to step out. And so we didn't stay long either after that. But as you looked at the man sitting there and what they charged him with doing, I kept looking at him and thinking to myself, how could he? How could this man have brutalized two little girls like that? And of course, the girls were minors, so they're not in the room. You can only hear their voices coming over a screen and a monitor, and the barristers are looking at them, and they can see them through where they're seated, and they're talking to each other. And the evidence is being given, piled up one after another, one after another, one after another. And then the defense lawyer stood up, and he went up to the monitor, and he looked at the girls. He said, I want you to know one thing. I'm not here to scare you. I'm not here to take anything away from you. And if there's something I say you don't understand, please stop me. I want you to understand one thing. I only want to know the truth. So that's all I want to ask. I only want you to tell me the truth. When I ask you a question, tell me the truth, and then we will get to the truth and find out what actually happened on that day. So he started his questioning, and he went something like this. Now, when did this happen? And they both sort of gave some dates. It happened to be 2 months prior to the fact that they told their parents it had happened. And he starts to ask them separately for what it was, the sequence of events and so on. And you could obviously expect divergent answers. They were kids. It was so long ago. And we were not at all surprised that the answers were not always coinciding. Then he started to mount a series of questions which were actually quite implicating one way or the other. He said, now, is it true that on the day this happened, you girls were actually in such and such a place, and he came up to you, seeing you there, and he said, what are you two girls doing here? You ought not to be here. When I get home, I'm going to come and see your mommy and daddy and tell you what you both were doing. Is it true that happened on the day that you said this actually happened to you? One of them said, I can't remember. And the other one said, I don't know. I don't know. And hood and hard. As the questions were unfolding, a strange phenomenon took place in all of us, including our two little girls. We did not know what was the truth. Was he being set up, or was it the usual trick of intimidating the victim so that they get so confused and they end up ultimately being the cause of it rather than the victims of it, as so often happens in a rapacious case? This kind of thing can happen. You confuse the victim, and before you know it, the victim actually looks like the cause. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, this is one case. In a world of immense problems, how important it is that we know the truth so that if indeed the man is guilty, he pays the due reward of what it is that the law expects of him. Or if he's being set up for some other reason to avoid the implications of something else, then that his name not be tarred and marred for the rest of his life. Ladies and gentlemen, if in one instance of a supposed criminal act, where there's a victim and a perpetrator with his unknown in the court case at this point, that the truth be known, how much more imperative it is that the truth be known of what your life is about, from whence you came, where you are headed, and what journey you must take. Very recently, the atheistic philosopher Michael Ruse made an incredible comment. Ruse is one of those atheists who at least you have respect for when he makes the argument, because he's candid on where the weaknesses of the argument and where the ideology is driving the argument. And he said this when he was in the Arkansas trial and on the whole creation versus evolution thing that was being tested out. He said, this very recent article, he says, I stood in front of one of the leading proponents of the design movement, Duane Gish, who wrote the book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. He said, and I went with him toe to toe, but there was one thing Duane Gish said to me. Michael Ruse says this distinguished professor of the philosophy of science. He said, Professor Duane Gish said to me, he said, Dr. Ruse, he said, you atheists who are skeptics and scientists are unfair to us. You accuse us of having a religion, because a religion talks about origin and then destiny. And then it talks about, therefore, the map for life, however you choose to get there. But this is where you came from. This is where you're headed. And so we have the directions of how we are to live thereby because of the implications of these two. He says, the truth of the matter is, Mr. Ruse, you have the same thing. You have a definition of origin. You have a definition of destiny. You have a map that you want to follow. You also have an icon, and his name is Darwin. That's whom you are ultimately worshiping, and the ideology is going far beyond science. Michael Ruse says this in that article. I could not get away from that challenge by Duane Gish. And as I flew back, I had to come to the conclusion, he's right. He said, he's right. We have gone beyond the pale of science and talked about parameters and metaphysics and morality and all of that, which is not within the purview of the empirical sciences. Ruse admitted that. So I say to you today, when we are talking about the truth, let us understand that we are making a commitment to the defining parameters of all of life, not just one court case in question involving one man and a little girl. It is imperative that they found the truth in that case, even though it affected a handful of people. What we talk about tonight affects all of humanity, if Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. The great skeptic Lecky, in his book, A History of European Morals from Augustus to Charlemagne, says this: the character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but I must admit it's been the strongest incentive in its practice and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all of the disquisitions of philosophers and all of the exhortations of moralists. This is from a skeptic, Leckie, that no one has influenced Western philosophy and thinking more in ethics and decency than Christ. And Dr. F.F. Bruce, in responding to Leckie's comment, says this: that is a non-Christian, or at least a not distinctively Christian, judgment of one sense in which Jesus is not only a historical figure, but also our eternal contemporary. We who live in the West flirt with danger. We think we can evict God and evict the Judeo-Christian worldview and still live with the implications of what that worldview actually entailed. I was being interviewed by a New York Times journalist some time ago, in the last 6 weeks or so, and he was talking to me about the economic crisis and what that's doing in churches and so on. And I said to him, now, I know you're not accustomed to this, but before you begin your interview on the economic crisis, can I ask you a question? He said, what is it? I said, here is the question. All these years in our MBA programs and in the Ivy League schools, whether it's Harvard or whether it's Princeton or Yale or whatever it is, we teach our business students that ethics is all relative, who believed ethics was relative and morality is relative. Then when they started to live it out, we've put them behind bars. I said, why are we imprisoning them for believing their professors? You should be imprisoning the professors too if what they did was wrong. Silence. It's interesting how we talk about ideas but don't think of their ramifications. And so I want to take a look at this Christ in the time that I have, and it's not much, but let me introduce you to some ideas which are foundational and basic. But in the middle of that, you will find some answers to the questions or the affirmation of your hungers. The first is this: the affirmation of Jesus that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the fundamental definition that Jesus gives humanity is that we are at our core spiritual beings of essential worth, transcending bread, going beyond that. I don't know if you've ever looked at the questions people ask Jesus. You know, it's fascinating. If you had a moment, Larry King, when he was asked this question, if you were to interview one person across history, who would that be? He said, I'd like to interview Jesus Christ. And they said, what is the question you'd ask him? He said, I'd have one question for him which would define everything else for me: if he indeed was virgin born. Larry King was right, because that alone would have introduced him to the possibility of the miracle or the lie on the basis of which it was all made. So man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this brilliant guy comes to Jesus to ask him a question. Now, we get asked a lot of questions. I recall some time ago being in Newark Airport, and I just got off the plane. When you come after these 16-hour journeys, you're really not sure you've arrived. And you can be almost sure your bags have not. But you're there. And so I walked over to this gate and I saw on the marquee, but the plane was going somewhere else other than Atlanta. So I leaned over to a woman sitting in the corner. I said, excuse me, ma'am, is the flight at this jetway going to Atlanta or is it somewhere else? She said, no, this is Atlanta, but they've just got the wrong flight number on there. And so I said, okay, thank you. I turned around to walk away and I heard this patter of feet rushing behind me. And I turned around. I thought I'd said something wrong. She said, are you Ravi Zacharias? I said, I'm afraid I am. I said, yes. She said, phew. I didn't know you had questions too. I said, I have a lot. She said, I hear your radio program. You're always answering questions. I didn't know you had questions too. I said, ask my professors. They'll tell you I didn't have the answers most of the time either, leave alone the questions, constantly asking them. This guy comes to Jesus and says, is it all right to pay taxes to Caesar? Tell me the truth. Don't you wish Jesus had given a different answer? How marvelous it would have been if he'd said, absolutely not. And then when April 15th comes around, you with a clenched fist give transcendent leverage to a very delighted moment and say, I'm not sending you a penny. Then we would have all qualified for political office and gone on from there. That's what happens when you don't speak from notes. This guy says to Jesus, as long as I have to pay taxes, Caesar. Jesus, brilliant. He said, do you have a coin? He gives him a coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? And says, Caesar. Jesus says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. He should have had a follow-up question. You know what the follow-up question should have been? What belongs to God? And you know what the answer would have been? Whose image is on you? You belong to God. No one paid you a greater compliment, more realistic than Jesus himself. No, you're not divine, nor are you the scum of the earth. There is that reality of the imago Dei. It is interesting. Pilate here says, ecce homo, behold the man. Behold the man. The man who said to us that you are made in his image and conformed to be in the image of Christ ultimately. And so the reality is of that spiritual imprint. It is upon you. You will never stop hungering for a spiritual relationship in your life. You'll never stop hungering. You may stifle it. Even one or two atheists that I've spoke to, you take a man like Charles Templeton, one of the most famous atheists in Canada of the previous 30 or 40 years, a good friend of Billy Graham. Billy and he started off at the same time. And Billy had profound influence on Templeton's life. Templeton was a Youth for Christ director, became a pastor of a leading church in Toronto, which was later on succeeded by the famed A.W. Tozer. When Templeton walked away from God, as he said, writing the book, bidding God farewell, somebody looked at him and interviewed him. Lee Strobel said to him, where is Jesus in your life now? Templeton says, I miss him. I miss him. There was something of the wholesomeness of life that was given in the knowing of Christ. You know, I don't know how many of you have read this paragraph before or heard me quote it. I find it absolutely one of the most humorous ones. Do you know, this talks about the time Garry Kasparov, the Russian chess master, was going to play against a computer. He'd already beaten the best of the computers, but a group of guys got together and said they were going to make the best computer possible in all of the movements Kasparov has ever made and guaranteed that that computer would beat Kasparov, and they called it the IBM Deep Blue computer. The Deep Blue, and Garry Kasparov went into hiding, said he was nervous that he would lose to this computer. And when they asked him why he was so nervous and what would be so strange about losing to the computer, he said, because then I would feel I have lost it for the cause of human dignity. Because you lose chess to a computer, you've lost human dignity? As I've always said, I lost my dignity after the calculators came out, leave alone the computers coming out. And so Dr. David Gallertner from Yale University writes this in response to Kasparov. The idea that Deep Blue has a mind is absurd. How can an object that wants nothing, fears nothing, enjoys nothing, needs nothing, and cares about nothing have a mind? It can win at chess, but not because it wants to. It isn't happy when it wins or sad when it loses. What are Deep Blue's after the match plans if it beats Kasparov? Is it hoping to take Deep Pink out for a night on the town? No, it doesn't care about chess or anything else. It plays the game for the same reason a calculator adds or a toaster toasts, because it is a machine designed for that purpose. No matter what feats they perform inside, there will always be a zero. No computer can achieve artificial thought without achieving artificial emotion too. Having said that, in the long run, I doubt if there is any kind of human behaviors computers cannot fake, any kind of performance they cannot put on. It is conceivable that one day computers will be better than human beings at nearly everything. I can imagine that a person might someday have a computer for a best friend. But that'll be sad. Like having a dog for your best friend, only sadder. The gap between the human and the surrogate is permanent and will never be closed. Machines will continue to make life easier, healthier, richer, and more puzzling. And human beings will continue to care ultimately about the same things they always have, about one another, and many of them about God. Gelertner couldn't escape that last line. If any one of you bought a bouquet of flowers on Valentine's Day for your computer, you better get some help. What is it that makes human beings human? It is this Imago Dei, this image of God, and your hunger to find Him and know Him and be related to Him. That's why no matter how loudly atheists may shout, billions of people in the world will still throng a place of worship at some time in their lives because they're looking for the contact with the transcendent, and existentially they cannot run completely away from that. And so this hunger that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the spiritual hunger that you see all over the world, what is it that causes a wave of young people at the end of a message in the city of Hyderabad to come forward and stand in front there looking at you who's a total stranger to them? At least they're saying something like this: I'm hungry for something I'm not even able to describe, but I do not have. It's a hunger for the transcendent. What is it that prompted my heart at the age of 17 in the city of New Delhi to cry out to a God I didn't even know? As I lay on a hospital bed having attempted to take my own life, God, if you're there, help me. I need you. Show yourself to me. And in answer to my prayer, a man brings me the Bible, and the Word of God became that instrument and that source of me finding that hunger totally fulfilling, totally satisfied after that. Never looked back for a solitary moment when I read in the Word of God what Jesus said, "Because I live, you also shall live. For I am the resurrection and the life." The hungers that Jesus describes for you are in keeping with your experience, and at some stage you long for it. But it goes beyond. He also describes a human condition in a state that nobody else ever described it. It's the reality, and it's the description of how we think, how we act, how we feel. When I got to India, it was 1 week after the breaking of a story that shook the foundations of the Indian financial markets. India is a large high-tech company. India is one of the largest exporters of knowledge and brain power and software experts. The world today is filled with young Indian engineers, and so the high-tech companies are big out there. Very big. The fifth largest company in India, which is a multi-billion dollar company, is a company called Satyam, S-A-T-Y-A-M, Satyam, which actually means truth. The founder of Satyam, about 5 weeks ago, wrote a letter to the board of directors saying he'd been fudging in the books, he'd been fudging in the reports, he'd been fudging in his bank account, he'd been lying for the last 5 years, his bank account showed over $1 billion, he had nothing of the kind, all of that, and one of the leading auditing firms of the world had been auditing them, and they found out the whole thing was a pack of lies, it was being lived on numbers that were cooked up, the books were cooked, and here's what he said when he resigned: "I have been riding this tiger of deceit for the last 5 years, and I was terrified to get off lest I get eaten up. I was riding this tiger of deceit for the last 5 years, and I was terrified to get off lest I get eaten up." And the stock market plunged, and the company's value plunged. Scores of investors from all over the world, people on the board, including Harvard professors and all of that, completely taken aback by what had been done and how they'd been had and fooled. You see, the most brilliant among us only find more sophisticated ways to be more duplicitous. Jesus has described the condition of your heart like no one else has. This twin struggle of being the glory and the shame of the universe. Jesus' description is not palatable to you and me. He basically calls it sin, this clenched fist on the inside of autonomy and deceit and self-seeking and power. I don't know why we get shocked when ministers go wrong, or lawyers go wrong, or judges go wrong. Having a profession of this does not deliver us from the seductions of the heart, does it? I've been in the ministry now 30-some years. I'm astounded sometimes with the temptations that'll still stalk. That if you're not careful, if you're not watchful every moment, somebody will trip you up. To make something illicitly, to think that stolen waters will be sweeter. Lust, greed, pride, these roam within the human heart like a lion, and you know it. And sometimes you're afraid to get off the deceit because you're afraid you'll get eaten up in the process. And rather than admitting what the condition is, we continue to live the lie. I can guarantee you tonight, in an audience this size, there's a large number of us who are living a lie. And if we were to pause long enough in a corner of a room, you'd say, that's true. Very, very true. I have desired things I ought not to have. I have done things I ought not to have. I've gone to places I ought not to have. I remember speaking at one of the professional baseball league teams. I do that for a fair bit in my travels and so on. And I remember one guy in his 30s at one of the teams coming forward to talk to me after it was over, and big, solidly built guy, you know. And he literally grabbed me to himself and put his forehead on my shoulder and wept. He said, I wish I could get back the years of all that I have sown that have taken away from me the most precious things I ever loved. He said, all this fame and all this success has been good for some things, but it's not been good for everything. Pray with me. Help me. How do I get back the most precious things that I've squandered and lost? Jesus is right on when he tells you that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Deceitful and desperately wicked. So you find out ball players will cheat. Ministers will go wrong. Lawyers will deceive. Judges will make misjudgments. Cardiologists can become wayward in their own hearts. If you will face up to this reality, you will find the candor of Christ like none else. You know, here's Hobart Maurer, former professor at Johns Hopkins, who committed suicide at the age of 82, by the way. He says this, for several years, we psychologists have looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus, and we acclaimed our liberation from sin as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free from sin and to have the excuse of being sick rather than being sinful is to court the danger of becoming lost. This danger is, I believe, betokened by the widespread interest in existentialism which we are presently witnessing. In becoming amoral, ethically neutral, and free, we've cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics have found ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living really mean? You see, the reality is that when you admit who you are, you begin to recognize the solution is going to have to come from the spiritual dimension. It is not going to come from merely moralizing or teaching or right instruction, because knowing the right thing does not necessarily guarantee that you will do it. And so the spiritual nature of human beings, the lostness and the description of the human heart, and thirdly, the provision for that malady, this is so unique of all worldviews that there is nothing like this in any other worldviews. And the atheists can hit as hard as they want on this matter, but it is the only message that brings to the core what it is that sin ultimately actually does. Sin wounds, dismembers, and destroys purpose. It wounds, dismembers, and destroys purpose. I'll guarantee you that. You become deceptive in your marriage, you will dismember your marriage and destroy the purpose of marriage. You become dishonest as an employee, you will dismember the company, and if everyone does it, destroy the company. And what Christ gave as the answer in going to the cross is so profound, so unique, that the gospel message, when it is understood, is the only message that ultimately gives you hope with reality. You know, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. When Peter recognized that he was the Son of Man, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And from that moment on, the Bible says he told the disciples what manner of death he was going to die. As soon as they recognized him, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of Man asked Jesus, "Who are? Who do you men say that I am?" They gave one answer. He says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, in Peter's mind, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the triumphant term. The next thing that Jesus said was the last thing Peter expected. He showed him what manner of death he was going to die, and that he was going to die on the cross. Do you know what that meant? The humiliation, the very word excruciating in English is transliterated from the Latin, which is excruciatus, which literally means out of the cross, out of the cross. When I was in India last week, I was telling some pastors around the table today that a group of three priests came to see me to plead their cause, for asking for American political leadership to get involved in some way and speak to the governments of the world. They said one of their members had been arrested by a radical group of the local worldview there and imprisoned this young man. They stripped him of his clothes and put him in a dark cell, naked, with a huge rat for company. Imagine that. What kind of a human being even thinks up of things like this? Till this young man, unclothed, unguarded, in this dark cell with this big rat scurrying around, finally starting to feed on his own flesh. That would be excruciating. Think of the cross. Why? Because sin dismembers, destroys, purpose disfigures. And the body on the cross was to offer you forgiveness and a new chance at life again. Do you know why the Middle East is in the cauldron of hate? Because it's living with the logic of unforgiveness. I was talking to one of the founders of Hamas. Some of you may have heard me tell this on the air. His name was Sheikh Talal. I was part of a group with the Archbishop, former Archbishop of Canterbury, about six or seven of us who'd gone to the Middle East to try and bring the people together to a peace table. So we'd met with the leaders from both sides. And the last day, we were one of the founders of Hamas, a muscle-bound guy who'd served 18 years in prison for all of the killings that he'd been involved in. His son himself had been in prison. He'd lost many of his children, some of them, in suicide bombing. We were all allowed to ask him one question. And when my question came, I asked him the question. I was not happy with the answer. I said, "Sheikh, I'm not happy with the answer." I said, "But I'm not going to argue with you." I said, "Sheikh, I just want to say this to you. Not far from where you and I are sitting, 5,000 years ago, Abraham, whom you revere, whom I revere, went up a mountain. He took his son. You say it was Ishmael. Christians believe it was Isaac. Let's not get argumentative about that now. Let's just agree that he took his son up the mountain." He said, "That's right." I said, "And offered him as a sacrifice to God. And God stopped him in the nick of time and held back his hand and said, 'Stop.'" I said, "Do you know what God said to Abraham then?" He just looked at me blank. I said, "God said, 'I myself will provide.'" And he nodded his head. I said, "Very close to where you and I are sitting here in Ramallah, not far from here, 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise. And he took his own son." I said, "Sheikh Talal, this time the axe did not stop." He just stared at me. Room was full of smoke with all of his security people and all there. I said, "I may never see you again, Sheikh, and you won't like what I'm going to say to you, but I want to leave this with you. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world. For land and power and pride." I could just see the man's lips beginning to quiver. He was sitting right next to me. Nobody said anything after that. I thought, "Brother, I've really blown this big time." As we were walking out, the Archbishop put his arm around me, hugged me close, and said, "Ravi, that was of God." I said, "I meant it. I meant it." He said, "You're right." As we were all going down, Sheikh Talal went quickly and shook hands with them and embraced. And then he came over to me and he grabbed me by the shoulders, kissed me on both sides of the face, patted my face, and he said, "You're a good man. I hope I see you again someday," and opened the door to let me in. When you understand this Christ who offers forgiveness, it is a message that is unparalleled. In Hinduism, you pay with karma. In Islam, you'll never know. It's inshallah. Your good deeds will have to outweigh your bad deeds in Islam. It's true. They'll tell you that. But the grace of Christ comes to you and says, "If any man comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This existential longing to be forgiven. Like the elementary school teacher writes, "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. 'Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one.' I took his sheet all soiled and blotted, gave him a new one all unspotted, and into his tired heart I cried, 'Do better now, my child.' I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. 'Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one.' He took my day all soiled and blotted, gave me a new one all unspotted, and into my tired heart he cried, 'Do better now, my child.'" The forgiveness of Christ, the spiritual hungers, the lostness with which we live, the deceit, the remedy that he gives for us in the cross. Fourthly, and if I can be quick about this, how he reveals the very nature of God. The very nature of God is revealed to us in that God himself is a being in relationship. God is a being in relationship. Unity and diversity within the Godhead. Do you realize that answers the greatest philosophical question of all times? Why do we see unity and diversity around us? Why is it America was even formed as a nation, e pluribus unum? Out of the diversity, unity. That's why universities were made, to find unity in diversity. Have you seen the diversity with which we live now? Ted Turner 20 years ago said, "Through television now we'll all get closer together. We'll understand each other better." Why do I raise this? Until we find unity and diversity, unity amongst the diversity inside, we'll never find unity out of the diversity outside. Have you got unity of purpose? Do you know what is the greatest ethic historically? The greatest ethic is love. That's the greatest ethic. Even kindness, which is an offshoot of love, is appreciated by people. About 10 days ago, I was walking in Delhi, is my home city, and I was speaking there and getting ready to leave that night. So it'd be just a little over a week ago. I was walking in the great shopping center in Delhi called Connaught Place. And as I was walking by, I saw this beleaguered human being. One leg gone, second leg in a cast from just from the hip all the way down to his toes. And he was lying like this on a contraption that he'd built, or somebody had, two little things that he held onto his hand that with which he pushed himself. And he looked so emaciated and so thin, and dirt all over that hard cast on the left leg and no leg on the right. And he was pushing himself, just begging there. And I'd walked by and I'd just gone shopping in one of the stores. And in a setting like that, you can just be hounded every 30 seconds. And you have to be just careful what you start by giving one. Before you know it, you'll be totally surrounded. And I walked past and I thought to myself, how can I do this? So I walked back. And I bent down towards him, and I just put a 100-rupee note in his hand. That's a lot of money for him. It was not much for me. It was $2, but 100 rupees. And he clasped it, and he looked at me, and he said, "Saab ji, khuda aapko bhala kare, may God bless you, revered sir." And he reached out to touch my feet. I said, "No." I said, "Yesu Masih ke naam se hum aapko de rahe hain. I'm giving this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. May God bless you and help you." Kindness causes a lame man to say, revered sir, may God bless you. How much more the supreme ethic of love? Tell a naturalist to explain love to you. Bertrand Russell went to his grave saying that was one thing he never understood. But love comes when you see that God is a being in relationship. I'll give you this illustration. My time's gone. I'll just close with one more thought after that. I was telling the pastors at lunch today in my new book on Who is Jesus, I've been trying to struggle with an illustration that the Eastern mind would understand on the Trinity. Because a blocking point to many, especially of the Islamic world. And I remember getting on my knees and then praying and saying, God help me, and got up from the computer and then walked towards the window. And a thought flashed into my mind. I'm still teasing that thought through. All illustrations have limits, just as all parables do. Illustrations don't prove a point, they may illustrate a point. And I thought to myself, at the point at which a man consummates his love in the sacredness of marriage with his wife, and the sperm joined with the egg, conception takes place. Within a short time, almost instantly, in that woman's body really are two other persons other than herself. There's the DNA of her husband. There's a life that is now lodged within her. In that one being, really, there are three. Now, we think we understand it. My goodness me. Because organic chemistry is not love. You don't come up with a formula to the girl you love and then end by saying, how would you like to be buried with my people? That's not a proposal for marriage. You say, I love you. Will you marry me? And so the being in relationship, God communes with you and gives you that relationship with him and the imperative of love which he and he alone can give. And so you start off with the hunger, you move to the condition, you go to the provision, you see the very disclosure of God in the nature of reality, which is God is a being in relationship. We hunger for that relationship. And Christ offers that to you and to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, Valentine's Day is my second daughter's birthday, and she's in San Diego. So I surprised her by showing up 2 days before that, lest she had any other plans to go anywhere else on that day. And you know what it means for a dad to sit across the table and watch his little girl beam? Because you're surprised, I just spoke to her before I came. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for coming, Dad. You drop everything when you hear the voice saying, Dad, I need you. What is this world like without a heavenly Father? When you say, Our Father, my Father, you are immediately joined in relationship. And so the nature of God disclosed by Christ in the Holy Trinity. And I don't have time for much more, so let me just say this. The last thing I say to you is this, his resurrection from the dead, that he offers life beyond the grave, and you would at least have to grant this, that if there is life beyond the grave and if his resurrection is real, it changes everything on the way you look at life. It's a keyhole through which you can look at everything else. I want to give you one simple argument and then close with one simple piece of poetry. If Jesus were a charlatan, he would never have said what he did about his resurrection. You know what he would have said? I will spiritually rise again. How do you falsify that? Can't falsify it. After he's dead, well, there he is. But spiritually he's not. Do you know the number of religions that believe in that kind of evidence? He said, I will bodily rise again. Which means you could have falsified it by presenting his body, and nobody would have wanted to do more of that than the spiritual religious authorities and the Romans themselves. Present the body and it's over. He said he would rise again from the dead. And he did. In Cyprus today is a church where Lazarus pastored, became the bishop there in Larnaca. You can go to that church. And there's a marker there symbolizing his grave. Whether he's actually buried there or not, I don't know. He just said, Lazarus, twice dead. The friend of Jesus. Twice dead. The friend of Jesus. The hope that Christ gives you beyond the grave. If you lost a loved one, when you know Christ, Heaven waits that reunion and that fulfillment. I want to read for you from my days in 1971 when I preached in Vietnam as a young boy in my 20s, and I was handed this poem by a U.S. soldier. Lord God, I have never spoken to you, but now I want to say, how do you do? You see, God, they told me you didn't exist, and like a fool, I believed all this. Last night from a shell hole, I saw your sky. I figured right then they had told me a lie. Had I taken time to see the things you've made, I'd have known they weren't calling a spade a spade. I wonder, God, if you'll take my hand. Somehow I feel that you'll understand. Funny I had to come to this hellish place before I had time to see your face. Well, I guess there isn't much more to say, but I'm sure glad, God, I met you today. I guess 0 hour will soon be here, but I'm not afraid since I know you're near. The signal. Well, God, I'll have to go. I like you lots. I want you to know. Look now, this will be a horrible fight. Who knows, I may come to your house tonight. Though I wasn't friendly to you before, I wonder, God, if you'd wait at your door. Look, I'm crying. I'm shedding tears. I'll have to go now, God. Goodbye. Strange now, since I met you, I'm not afraid to die. Only Christ could answer that prayer with the hunger of that man's heart and fulfill the promise that this young U.S. soldier wrote from his shell hole, crying out to God for forgiveness and hope and meaning for a new life to begin. Jesus Christ discloses your heart, discloses the nature of God, discloses your hungers, discloses the very relationship that God is in, rises from the dead to show you that there is hope beyond the grave. Every hunger ultimately existentially is met in him and him alone. That's why he said to Pilate, they that are on the side of truth, listen to me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. May you find him if you don't know him. And if you know him, serve him with a heart that is truthful. God bless you and thank you.